the 10th chapter of John, where the portrait is painted of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. He said as much in verses 11 through 14 here, I am the Good Shepherd, in the 11th verse, and I am the Good Shepherd in the 14th verse, kind of a book on verses around talking about hirelings. And of course, this all took place in the temple, and he was speaking to the religious leaders, and he was calling them hirelings. Hirelings that care not for the sheep, hirelings that flee, hirelings that scatter the sheep. Not very nice compliment Jesus pays to these men that so-called lord over religions. Jesus wants to make the distinction between religious leaders and himself. And looking at people that love God as sheep, he's saying, I am the Good Shepherd. In the 14th verse, I know my sheep and am known of mine. In other words, I know who they are, they know who I am. To give an idea of the kind of knowledge he's talking about, in verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Now, of course, that knowledge was an intimate, spiritual knowledge of communion and relationship, not just, I know who that one is, like I know who the governor of this state is. You know, I kind of know that name. That's a knowledge that isn't close in fellowship and communion. I know such and such, or that's a guy I know at work. This is a knowledge that is the kind of knowledge that would be between a husband and a wife, between two siblings that grew up together their whole lives, and they know each other well and closely and intimately. This is the type of knowledge. It is a spiritual knowledge, knowing the innermost thoughts of the other person, knowing the life patterns of the other person, and them knowing you. That's how the Father knew Jesus. That's how he knows the Father, and that's how he knows his sheep, and that's how his sheep know him. That's what he's saying here. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. He's just said in the last verse, I know my sheep and am known of mine. It's in the same manner as, you know, the similitude, the close relationship. Now, that's something you want to ask yourself if you're a person that's a quote-unquote religious or someone who wants to know about God. There's a lot of people out there that go to church, and I often wonder, you know, do you know God personally? Not do I go to church. Not do I know the people in the pews. Not do I know the priest or the pastor. But do you know God? Do you know the shepherd? Does he know you? Is there a personal relationship, a connection between the two of you? Do you talk to God? Do you pray to God? Does God speak to you through his word? Does he guide you and lead you? This is the relationship Jesus would have as a shepherd to his sheep. And it's so sad that so many people are like, I don't know what they are, in sheep's clothing, but they're not the sheep of the Good Shepherd. And he says this is the kind of knowledge we're supposed to have one of another. Now, in order to obtain that knowledge, in order to secure that knowledge, he says at the end of verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, the relationship is such that the Lord has a dying love for you, which would make you want to know a shepherd like that. And he's showing that he is going to go the extra mile to lay down his life for the sheep. It's not just a relationship between a teacher and a student. It's a blood relationship where he's willing to spill his blood out for you, which he did at Calvary's cross. I laid down my life for the sheep. Now, again, he's been speaking in the temple. He's been speaking in the midst of Jewish leaders, Jewish multitudes. Then he says this in verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, again, going all the way back when he started this, he spoke about, I am the door into the sheepfold. Back in that first verse of the chapter, I am the door into the sheepfold. We saw that the sheepfold, from the scriptures, written from Genesis to Malachi, the sheepfold referred to Israel. Now he's saying to these Jewish people in the Jewish temple that I have other sheep which are not of this fold. So what's his reference to? He's referring to Gentiles. He's referring to the fact, now, again, the Jewish people had a covenant relationship with God. God had given the covenants unto the Jews, unto David, unto Moses. the covenants, Abraham, that were given. And so the Jewish people had always felt we are in covenant relationship with God by nature of our Judaism. And because of that, because of our heritage, we are the only ones that can possibly have a relationship with God. And he's saying, no, God is the God of the whole earth. That's why John the Baptist announced, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not of the nation Israel, not of the Jewish people, but of the world. And Jesus wants to make this plain and clear to them, that he's come not only to save Jews, but he's come to save Gentiles too, and to bring them into the fold. Now, this is very slightly touched upon in the Old Testament readings. Go back to Isaiah chapter 56. Again, so many things which are concealed, kind of covered up in the Old Testament, are revealed by the Lord Jesus and his teachings in the New Testament. That which is in the Old Testament concealed is revealed in the New. Isaiah chapter 56. And we'll look here at verse 8. Now in the first verse, just to show you, what the Lord is speaking about in this particular chapter to these people. He says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. The prophet Isaiah is preaching to the people of Israel, saying, okay, the salvation of the Lord is near to come. It has not come yet. You are not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. The salvation is yet to come. My righteousness to be revealed. It's going to be revealed, and it's going to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is pointing them forward to this. He had just told them in the 53rd chapter about one that would be wounded for their transgressions. That one had not come yet. But he's pointing them forward. He's trying to get their eyes to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. So he's telling them this in the 56th chapter. Then he tells later on in the chapter in the 8th verse, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. What he's saying here is, be others beside Israel is God going to gather when the righteousness comes and the salvation is revealed. So now Jesus, building upon this teaching that the prophets had spoken of, tells us in the 10th chapter, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And these are the Gentiles. That's you and I, folks. If it weren't for the goodness of God willing to reach beyond the Jewish people, the chosen people, the people whom he chose and elect through whom his son would be born, we would be without God and without hope in this world. But Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, is letting them know, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now Jesus makes this plain and clear. You can read it in words of red. Also, the Apostle Paul is going to build upon this, because when Jesus takes the Apostle Paul after the road to Damascus and takes him aside for 3 years and teaches him the gospel, he's going to expound on this teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And so the epistle to the Ephesians will expound on this teaching in John 10. Again, the scriptures build upon one another, the foundation being Jesus Christ, and then the pillars laid upon that foundation. And they hold each other up. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we know this chapter is a great chapter. It's a chapter about salvation. Of course, Jesus Christ is saying that he's the only shepherd that can save the sheep from the wolves. The hirelings cannot do it. The hirelings of religion cannot save sheep from the wolves of sin and Satan and death. Only the good shepherd is capable of doing this. So in Ephesians 2, we see, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation has come to us. How did it come? Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The works of religion, the works that the hirelings teach you, will not keep the sheep from the wolves of Satan and sin and death. But the salvation that's come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, will save. Now watch how this salvation works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Of course, Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus, a church in Asia Minor, a church not in the Holy Land, a church made up of Gentiles. Hey, that's like us, okay? A church in Williamsville, not in the Holy Land, made up of Gentiles like we are. And he says, remember, in time past, you're Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 11, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. We were not Jews. We were Gentiles. They called us the uncircumcised. They looked at us in a different manner. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. There was a time in our lives we were without Jesus Christ. There was a time in the life of the nation Israel where the Gentiles did not have that relationship with God. Notice what he says. Without Christ, verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, commonwealth is a body politic. It's a group of people all united together. So the commonwealth of Israel. But, you know, look at the word commonwealth. What is the commonwealth of Israel? What is the riches that Israel has? What's Christ? What are the riches that you and I have? It's Christ. At the time, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. What are the promises that were given to the commonwealth of Israel? That the Messiah would come. My righteousness is yet to be revealed. My salvation will come. Now, the salvation has come in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he's saying. When we were at that time without Christ, look how we were at the end of verse 12. We were having no hope and without God in the world. Without God and without hope. Is that how you felt before you were saved? That's how I felt. There was no hope. I was without God. I may have had a religion, but I didn't have God. Again, the Good Shepherd wants a relationship with you. You may have religion today. You may have a church membership today. You may have a place where your parents went and now you're going and you're taking your kids. But do you have a relationship with the Shepherd? Do you have God? There was a time in all of our lives who've become born again, before we were born again, when we were without hope and without God. Gentiles without hope and without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The relationship comes through the Good Shepherd's blood. He said he would lay down his life for the sheep. That's the only way the relationship could come. The door of relationship between God and sinners had to be opened by the payment for sin, and the wages of sin is death, and someone had to die for that sin, and the Good Shepherd was willing to lay down his life rather than the sheep be slaughtered. Sheep could die for their sin. That's true. That wouldn't have much of a relationship. They'd be dead. So he's willing to lay down his life. So now, can you say that right now? Are you in Christ Jesus? That's the key. Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, you may have been afar off at one time in life, but now you are nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Folks, there's no peace in religion or church membership or works, but there is peace in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And notice what he did, verse 14. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, let me see if I got a picture of the temple. Somewhere in my maps over here, I got a picture of the temple. I'll show you what the temple looked like. We're an amateur show here, but we're having fun, folks. One of these days I'm going to get one of these producers or assistant producers to help me set these things up. But somewhere in here I got a picture of the temple. There was a wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple. And the Gentiles were not allowed to go past that. That was called the court, the outer court. Oh, I don't know if I got it. I may have loaned it to somebody. I loan things out and then I don't get them back. Well, I don't have it for you. Sorry. Nonetheless, what had happened was the temple was originally built. There was a holy place a most holy place. Only priests could enter it, and a courtyard for Israel. And what they had done was Herod had built an outer wall, because what had happened was, at the time of Herod, who himself was not a true Jew, he wanted to be able to go partly into the temple, and they would not allow him. So he built an outer courtyard where Gentiles could come, the courtyard of the Gentiles. But there was a wall that separated, and Gentiles could not enter into the temple proper. Now here's what Jesus has done. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's now allowed the Gentiles to be in the fold, which is what he's saying. There are other sheep of another fold. I must bring them in. Paul's explaining on this. Now how did he do this? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. You know, there was never peace between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. There was a constant bickering and a fighting and an enmity between them. Even today, if you go to the Holy Land, there is this raging spiritual, sometimes physical battle between the Jewish people and the people who are not Jewish. Who's the only one that can make peace? Now, I know the UN is trying to make peace. I know the Prime Minister of Israel would like to try and make peace. I know so-called the Prime Minister of the Palestinians. They all want to sit down at a table and they want to try and make peace. But the only one that can make peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. If they want peace today, here's what they need to do. They need to get saved. Now, I've seen evidences of that peace. I watched a TV show about a couple of years ago. It was on Trinity Broadcast Network. And it had a Jewish man on there who grew up in Judaism, but he'd taken Christ as his Savior and now had peace with God. And an Arab leader from Palestine who had grown up, and actually his father had been an imam in Islam. And this man had grown up in Palestine, born in Palestine, raised in Palestine, raised to be an imam, but he heard about Christ. He took Christ as his Savior. And the two of them were sitting together doing Bible study and hugging each other when the Bible study was over. They had peace because of Jesus Christ. The enmity had been abolished. Of the other fold, Jesus has brought them in. Only Jesus can break down the wall of partition. He can break down the wall of partition between us and God, and he can break down the wall of partition between people on earth. Only Jesus can do this. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That's the only way it's done. The good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. So now we go back to John chapter 10, and we see, you know, Jesus, he speaks in little kernels of truth. Little kernels of truth that if they're planted and they're watered, they come up into a beautiful blossoming tree of fruit and explanation. And Paul was building upon it, and Isaiah was building upon it, and we talk about it. And he says so much in so little. He's the greatest editor that's ever existed in his ability to speak. And here he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now, of course, he's speaking directly to the Gentiles at the time where he is. He's going to say, I'm going to have Jews and I'm going to have Gentiles, and they're going to come together. You read the book of Acts and you will see the church come together, Jews and Gentiles coming into one body, the body of Christ. But he says, you know, we're also mentioned in there when he says in the middle of the verse, and they shall hear my voice. He's talking not only the time period he's living in, but he's talking centuries to come. People shall hear his voice. Centuries have come and gone since the time the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven, and multitudes, thousands, millions, tens of millions have heard the shepherd's call and have been brought into the fold. I'm one of them. I know most of the people sitting here are one of them, and a lot of people listen to my voice are one of them, and that's what he would have you to do, is to hear his voice. And because of what he's doing, because he is finally uniting and bringing back people into the image of God, the way they were created, no longer to fight because of the sin that's inside of them. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. God's intention, when he created the heaven and the earth, and he put people on the heaven and the earth, he said, it is very good. He did not intend to have a world like we have today, where we turn on the news and we read the newspapers and we see the mayhem and the violence and the murder and people divided for all kinds of reasons, tribal reasons, national reasons, whatever the reasons are, they're not sufficient in God's eyes for division. But the only way they'll be united, those people, is in Christ. Therefore doth my Father love me. And why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He was willing to pay the price for sin. Sin has a debt, and the debt is expensive. It costs life. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was willing to do it. That's why when he was baptized, the Father was able to speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because I realized the Father knew that he was beginning a ministry, an interesting ministry. You know, in his birth, he was unique, the virgin birth. In his life and his ministry, he was unique, different than any religious man or teacher or prophet that's ever lived. And in his death, he was unique because he laid down his life. He says it right here, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I didn't understand this until I read John and thought about it for a while. I always figured that when Jesus was teaching and offending people, he finally stirred them up to such a point. By the way, they were offended because of the sin inside them. All he was doing was telling them the truth. And they got offended because of the sin inside themselves, and they decided to take him and to kill him. And I thought, you know, how sad that they were killing the truth. They were putting to silence truth. What I didn't realize was he was laying down his life. They couldn't have taken him and killed him. And he's telling us so much right here. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He laid down his life. They could never have taken him. When we get later on in this book, and we get to the chapter where Judas betrays him, you're going to see how much power he had in the garden that night when they went to take him. If he wanted, all he had to do was speak the word, and there would have been armies, legions of angels to defend him. And we know the damage that they can do, the power that they have. I read back in the book of Kings and Chronicles about when they took on the Assyrian army in one night, and one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, not women and children. One angel took on 185,000 soldiers and killed them all in one night. He could have called legions of angels. Nobody took his life. He laid it down voluntarily in his love for the sheep, for the sheep. Don't you want a shepherd like that? Isn't that the shepherd you want? "Therefore my Father loveth me. I have the power to lay it down and have power to take it again." Now, when we go through the scriptures, you're going to see that in the resurrection, God the Father was involved in the resurrection. The Father lifted him up. You're going to find that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection, that the Spirit of power was involved in resurrecting him. And now Jesus is saying he's involved in the resurrection. What he's saying is that all the parts of the Godhead had consented and counseled together and determined this is the only plan that would work. And they were all involved in working the plan of redemption. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three are purposed and determined and willing that none should perish. And all three are involved in the redemption of souls. It is a united work. And Jesus is telling you he's involved in that, taking it up too. Which also makes him very unique in his death. Because anyone else that dies has no power to raise from the grave. Nobody comes up again without God and the Son and the Holy Spirit being involved. And Jesus is saying, when it came to my life, I have the power to take it up again. He's showing you the power that he has in the Godhead. These people are going to get it. You're going to see they're going to take up stones at the end of this chapter to stone him, because he's essentially talking about his position in the Godhead. Well, when he finishes teaching, we see the usual response in verse 19. "There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings." Whenever Jesus speaks, his words will divide. You're going to line up on one side or the other. So what happened? Verse 20. "Many of them said, 'He hath the devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?'" Now a sad commentary on how badly sin affects our minds is that when you're hearing pure truth, Lord Jesus Christ tells nothing less than the truth, your minds would be so confused. The minds of these people were so confused that in the face of pure truth, they would ascribe it to the work of the devil. They're calling white black. That's what they're doing right here. He hath the devil. Verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now remember, this whole teaching came on the heels of the ninth chapter where he healed that blind man. Now notice in the two verses. In verse 20, how many said he had a devil? Many. Many. Verse 21, others. Jesus said, few find the narrow path. There probably weren't many others. There were a few others that got the truth here. That's the sad division that goes on. Many, when they hear the words of Jesus Christ, will ascribe it to the teaching of the devil. They'll say, that's a cult. I don't believe that. I don't believe you have to be born again. I don't believe you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't believe Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and the only way that someone can come to God. Well, that's a fringe saying. It had to be devil-inspired. And they'll bring up names like Jim Jones and cult leaders. And Jim Jones was not a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a cult leader. But they're so confused in their mindset. And what they'll do is they'll run right back into the fold of religion. Notice, there was a division among the Jews, and many of them, many of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, will call the teachings of Jesus Christ demonic. Demonic. Happens all the time. Look, I'm not Jesus Christ, but I'm reading to you what he said. I'm putting forth what he said. A few weeks ago, I was doing this, and Joey had taped it, and it was on TV, and somebody called me 15 minutes into the show, a religious person, to tell me that my teachings were off the mark, they were devilish, they were... Now, I was just reading what Jesus said. What they were doing is they were hearing the very same words we're reading out of John's Gospel. And they were saying, this is devilish teaching. They line up with the many. Thankfully, every so often, once a year, I'll get a call from a couple others who will say, that I heard what you were saying, what Jesus was saying there. For the first time, it's coming through. Words of truth. It's few others that are going to see this. They're going to see the works. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? The answer is no. The devil cannot open the eyes of the blind. You know what he can do? He can blind the eyes of those who have opened eyes. He can blind their sight. He's the God of this world that blinds the minds and the hearts of those that do not believe. He was guilty of blinding the Pharisees, which is Jesus said. You say your eyes are open, and you claim that you see, but now you're blind. They were standing right before the truth, and they couldn't see it. The devil can't open eyes. He can only close hearts and minds and eyes to the truth. And so some of these few people were seeing it right there. Every time Jesus speaks, there's going to be a division. And by the way, this is personal. If you're out there listening, God wants to speak to you. What think ye of Jesus? What think ye of the words you just heard in the 10th chapter? What think ye of that shepherd? Do you like the good shepherd or do you like the hirelings? That's between you and God, but God's going to ask you that question one day. What think ye? Are you one of the many or one of the others? Now, this ends the portion in the temple at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. When we come to the next verse here, you should have a paragraph marking in your Bible in verse 22. Now we're going to move forward about 2 to 3 months. We were in late September, early October at the time of the Tabernacles. Now we come to another portion, and it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And it was winter. Now before it was the very end of the summer. It was around the time of the summer equinox. Is that what it's called? The equinox. Yeah, right around the end of the time of the summer when the day and the night are equal. It was 12 and 12 hours. And that was a time when he had healed that blind man's eyes. And that was a time when he did that teaching in John 7, 8, and 9. They're all connected. And the beginning of 10. But now he departs. And he comes back about 3 months later, and now he's back at the Feast of the Dedication and in the winter. Now, we did this teaching last year, and it'll be on television in the next few weeks. The Feast of the Dedication in the winter lines up with the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not one of the feasts that was given by God the Father in the Old Testament. Hanukkah was a feast that came after the Old Testament was closed. Malachi ends the Old Testament in about 400 BC, and the Feast of the Dedication takes place somewhere around 160 or 170 BC. And this had to do when they rededicated the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled it by slaughtering a pig in the temple. And then Judas the Maccabean and the Maccabees threw Antiochus Epiphanes out of Israel, and they rededicated the temple to the Lord. And what you're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to honor this particular feast of the dedication. So he's showing up at this time. In other words, Jesus honors Hanukkah. And there's a lot of spiritual significance to it. We taught it, and it'll be on next week on TV. You can go through it. The point you want to see here is it is winter. It is winter. From the point of the Jewish people, what had happened is Jesus had done all his teaching, and his public ministry was kind of coming to a close, and he had departed from them. Much of what he's going to do from this part forward in John's Gospel is going to be private ministry to those he loves. It'll be to Lazarus, to Mary, to Martha, to the disciples in the upper room. Much of the public ministry has now withdrawn from them. It is winter. It's like the saying in Jeremiah, the summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. And so for the Jewish people, what had happened is they had become reprobate to God. They had turned from God entirely, and so now it's winter. And so Jesus now walks in the temple in Solomon's porch. He no longer walks in the part where the Jews are. Again, I don't have my drawings for you. But Solomon's porch is the outer court of the Gentiles. It is not the inner part where the Jews went. He is now outside ministering to the Gentiles. It's a picture of today where the Lord Jesus is building his church predominantly of Gentiles. Yes, there are Jews that get completed. Yes, there are Jews that come into the church. But predominantly, if you numbered the born-again Christians on this planet, the Gentiles would outnumber the Jewish people, I don't know, 20 to 1, 30 to 1. There is a time when the Lord Jesus, at the time of Jacob's trouble, in the tribulation, will work back on the nation Israel and begin to save them. But right now, in the church age, it's like winter for the Jewish people. And Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch. And so that's the picture being given to you right here. So what happens? He's out there, and the Jews have to leave the inner courts where they are, and they come out to him. Then came the Jews round about him. So they leave the inner court, they come out to him where he is amongst the Gentiles, and they said unto him, verse 24, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, just tell us plainly. Now, it's a curious thing. Jesus Christ had not called himself the Messiah to these Jewish people. Now watch this. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and picking it up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples. Now, Caesarea Philippi is not in the Holy Land. It is outside of the Holy Land. I can find a map for this to show you. Can you see this mark here? All right. Now, the Holy Land being in here, Judea and Samaria and even Galilee at the time of Jesus, these three regions right here. Now, he left the Holy Land and he went up here, out into an area region of Gentiles, up in the north, outside of the Holy Land, to Caesarea Philippi. So geographically, he has left the Holy Land. It'd be like being in Solomon's porch. He's out amongst Gentiles, okay? Now watch what he does when he's out in this region. He's out there, and he asks his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, and they said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here he is revealing himself to disciples out amongst the Gentiles, not in the Holy Land. And watch what he tells them in verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now go back to where you were in John, and I want to put it together for you. He told them, don't tell anyone I'm Jesus the Christ. I reveal this to you outside there in Gentile land. I'm not revealing this in Judea. I'm telling you this, and don't you tell anyone I'm Jesus Christ, tells his disciples. Verse 24, then the Jews came round about him and said, how long dost thou make us a doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Because he had never told them plainly that he was the Christ. And he told his disciples, don't you tell them that I'm the Christ. Why? Do you know why? Jesus doesn't want to force himself on you. He doesn't want to wrestle you to the ground with whom he is. He wants to draw you. He wants to see if you're willing to seek and search after God while you're being drawn. He wants to let you make the connections and connect the dots in your own mind to step by step come nigh unto God and realize, ah, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Because if you don't make those steps of faith within your own mind, rather than him force it upon you, if you don't make those steps of faith and come to that conclusion on your own, then someone else may be able to force another conclusion on you. He wants you to approach unto God. This is the way God draws men. He drew me unto him. Go back in your own life and see whether or not God was working in your life drawing you. I didn't get it the first time I heard it. And if somebody came and told me Jesus is the Christ, I probably wouldn't have gotten it. It took a period of time of hearing the Word of God and me going step by step, A to B to C to D, finally till I got to S, the Savior, and I realized Jesus was the Christ. And it took me 6 months to get it. So the Jews are saying, why don't you just tell us plainly if thou art the Christ? And he says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. How did he tell them? Well, he tells you right here, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I tell you by the works that I do, the way I work in your life. As I saw God working in my life, that spoke to me that Jesus was the Christ. And this is what he wanted to do with them. He says, I've given you all the evidence. What were they doing in the evidence? They were rejecting truth. They were willfully kicking against the pricks in their conscience. We're going to see why in the next chapter, why they did that. They had a reason for not receiving Jesus Christ. Because they, I'll just head it off the pass for you. Because the reality is, they were on the throne of their heart. And what it requires is you and I getting down off the throne and letting Jesus be on the throne of our heart. And they would not have that man to rule over them. So he tells them, I've told you by the works that I've done. If anybody will honestly examine the life and the death, the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and look at the works that he did, and listen to the words that he spoke, they will come to the conclusion that he's the Christ. God will draw them into that. So he told them, you believe not. Verse 26, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why? Because they wanted to be shepherds and not sheep. You know, one of the hardest things it is for people to get saved, especially in America where people are educated, is to receive Jesus Christ as a little child. You have to lay down all your intellect. You have to lay down all your high-mindedness. You have to realize, you know, when you have a lot of intellect, you have a lot of training, you think of yourself as a shepherd in life, someone who can go around and you can, I can handle, I can navigate life. I can drive my way. I can take control of the wheel here. And when you take Jesus as a shepherd, he takes the wheel and you take a place as a sheep in the passenger seat. And a lot of people who are high-minded cannot do that. These Pharisees would not do that. They would not be one of his sheep. Therefore, they're not going to understand the teaching. Therefore, they're not going to hear his words. Therefore, they're not going to believe. They're not willing to relinquish their life to the good shepherd. They still want to be the shepherd. That's what happens. They want to do it their way, rather than let the Lord do it his way, which is perfect. You believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Important. And I know them. I have that underlined in my Bible. See? Those three words. I know them. I like that. See, that means I, that's Jesus. Know them. Jesus, them. I'm a one of the them. He knows me. I like that. That's very assuring to me. And they follow me. Now, I'll tell you ultimately, now this is a beautiful thing. Where you're going to follow him to where he is in heaven. Down here, I don't follow him as perfectly as I'd like to. And many charges can be made against Christians. You don't follow Christ perfectly. I don't really see Christ in you. And I'd like them to see more of Christ in me. And I pray that he can work with me and build me up in the faith and make me a better Christian. But I know one place where I'm going to follow him, and that's to heaven. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you can assure one thing about that shepherd. All his sheep are going to follow him to heaven. That's a beautiful thing to know. That's a very assuring verse. Why? Because he didn't say they know me and they follow me. I know them and they follow me. That good shepherd is not going to lose one sheep. Not one sheep will be lost that he knows. Goats, well, he doesn't know them. They're not going to follow him to heaven. Goats may even look like a sheep from a distance. Tares may look like wheat, but he knows which are the wheat and which are the sheep, and he knows which are the goats and which are the tares. And so the ones that are his, he knows them, and they're going to follow him to heaven. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Another wonderful verse of the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. It's an assurance of an eternal life that's given to our soul. Turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What's in Christ's hand? Well, Psalm 66, verse 8. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Our God, verse 9, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Our God, which holdeth our soul. You know what the Lord has a hold of? He's got a hold of your soul. Not so much your body. I know, because my body's breaking down all the time. I know if my body was in his hand, it wouldn't be breaking down. But my soul is in his hand. And nobody can pluck my soul from his hand. He just said that. I give unto them eternal life, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He holds our souls. That's the assurance that we have. Peter said so much in his epistles in the back of the scriptures. And I may not be able to find it this moment for you, and I apologize. But Peter talked about him holding our souls. So there's a good homework assignment. You read through Peter and you find that. Because he talks about him holding our souls in his hand. And that's the thing that's needed, is committing your soul to Jesus and letting him hold the soul in your hand, in his hand. And that's what it says in the Psalms, that's what it says in Peter, and you can do the homework assignment and find it. And he's telling you right here, I give unto them, it's eternal life. It's eternal life. Now here's where the doubter comes in. The doubter says, well, you know, you can be one of Christ's sheep, you know, and what you need to do is you need to live by a certain set of standards, and if you don't live by those standards, then maybe you can lose your salvation. What he's assuring you here is, I've given unto you eternal life. Not an abundant life for a period of time until you live a certain way and then backslide and then you lose it. It's eternal. Well, how long is eternity? Well, that's forever. That's forever. The life that he gives, notice it's a gift. I give unto them eternal life. It's nothing you did to earn it in the first place. Therefore, it's nothing you do to keep it. When you come to this Jesus to be your shepherd, and you confess him as your Savior, and he becomes your shepherd, then he gives a gift unto you. That gift is eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. People say never use the word never. Jesus just used it here. Only he's one that can use it with power and authority because he created heaven and earth. And so therefore, his sheep shall never perish. He holds the souls of his sheep in his hand. And nobody can pluck them out of his hand. No man can pluck the sheep. Now, I like that. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. Now, here's the point that I want to make. I get this question a lot. Somebody comes to Jesus, takes him as Savior. Then what happens to them is, for some reason, they don't get into a good church. They don't get grounded in grace and in the Word of God. And they don't grow in grace and knowledge. And they stay like a babe in Christ. And because of living in modern America and the confusion, and because of the cults and the false churches, before time passes, a couple months, a couple years, they find themselves in a church that is no longer teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the words of the Bible, but a ceremonial, ritualistic, cultic kind of church. And then I have Christians come to me and say, well, you know, I remember when so-and-so, they got born again 5 years ago at a revival meeting, and now they're in such-and-such a church, and are they really saved or are they not? Is it possible that that teaching of that man up there has now plucked them out of the Savior's hand? No, I don't care what they believe now, how confused or blitzed they are from bad teaching. Jesus says if they're one of his sheep, they're going to follow him to heaven. They've been given eternal life. One of the sad things is cults do get baby born-again Christians and pull them off. I run into it all the time at the hospital. All the time. I run into, this happens a lot, especially where I work, where I run into these Jehovah's Witnesses who are in their 50s. And as I begin talking with them and querying with them and dialoguing with them, because, you know, they want to debate a little bit, but, you know, we query and I ask and I probe a little bit, and I find out that when they were little, when they were 9 and 10 and 11, they had a mommy that believed the Bible and took them to an old-fashioned church where the Word of God was preached, and when they were little, they took Christ as their Savior. Of course, then they got away in their teenage years during high school, and they got away when they were first at work in, you know, their 20s, and then they thought it was, oh, somebody came and knocked on their door and said, you know, let's get back to the Bible and do some deep Bible study, and they ended up in a Jehovah's Witness church, and they're learning all this crazy cultic stuff, and oh wow, so the JW and the teaching, that's plucked them out of God's hand. No, haven't plucked them out of Jesus' hand. They're confused and they're blitzed and they're carrying on in a cult, but when they were 9 or 10 or 11 as a little child, they came in sincerity and they trusted that Savior and they took him as shepherd. Then I believe in the mercy of my God. What's going to happen on rapture day? They're going to follow him to heaven. That's what's going to happen. There are also goats in churches, and they're not going to follow Jesus. Jesus knows which are his and which aren't. We don't really know. I don't worry about that stuff. I just bring them to a pastor like this, and I say, look, if they took Jesus as the shepherd when they were little, as a little child, not knowing any better, and they got away, and some man carried them off in a cult and is teaching them bad teachings now, Jesus knows who they are. If he gave them eternal life, they have eternal life. They'll follow him to heaven. They'll follow him to heaven. No man, no false teaching is going to pluck one of Jesus' sheep away. A lot of little children get saved, and sadly, because there's so many, I apologize for what goes on in pulpits, so many men that refuse to teach the Word of God in spirit and truth, people end up in all kinds of churches, hearing all kinds of things. And the teaching of those men up there and the doctrines and the dogmas and the other canons that they bring along and the other books are not going to pluck them from the shepherd's hand. The shepherd knows his sheep. You're going to be surprised at the people that are in heaven. You're going to be surprised at the people that aren't in heaven. That's what you're going to be surprised at. Especially those of you out in the audience, because I don't know where you're going to church. But you're going to be surprised that a lot of those guys aren't going to be in heaven that are up there on your altars and pulpits and doing stuff like that. You'd be surprised. A lot of guys writing the books that are being read and being taught aren't going to be there. And then you'll be surprised at people that are there. But you know what? He knows them. Verse 27. Jesus says, I know them. I know them. You know what you need to worry about? Do you know him? Instead of worrying about the folks around you, worry about your relationship with the shepherd. How close are you staying to the shepherd? No man can pluck them out of my hand. Then he says in verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now he gives a double dose of assurance, like a verily, verily. He says, I've got the sheep in my hand. And nobody can pluck them out. Well, maybe they'll jump out. You know, they do have a free will. You know, maybe they'll renounce the Savior one day. He said, well, I'll tell you what, then my Father's hand is there too. See? And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, we work hand in hand. We work together in this salvation thing, my Father and I. You have the power of God the Father and God the Son keeping his sheep in salvation. That's a fold that no hireling is going to climb up and get into. That's a fold that no wolf is going to break through and get to. Oh, they may do their damage down here. They may damage your mind. They may damage your flesh. They may damage all kinds of things. But when it comes to the soul, they're not going to touch that soul. The Father and the Son are wrapped around that soul. The seal of the Holy Ghost is given to that soul, an earnest given down here. And when the day comes, those sheep are going to follow the shepherd right into the fold of heaven. There's one fold up there that they're going to. Jew and Gentile alike in Jesus Christ. They're going to one fold. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. A great verse. You know this Bible we love. And this book, the book of John, I especially love. And I've noticed something interesting in the past year as I've been teaching it. As I teach the Gospel of John, I just love it. I read it and study. I study the other books too. You know I do that. I teach the other books too. But something about this book. There's just a love affair with this John's Gospel. And I found just as much as I love it, unsaved people hate it. This is the most hated book in the Bible for unsaved people. And religious people. When I bring the Gospel of John up to religious people, and I know a lot of religious people, I'm not talking about folks going to the bars and the bowling alleys and the ball games. I'm talking religious people. And when I bring this book up to religious people, they hate the Gospel of John. They hate this gospel. Oh, they'll talk about Matthew. They'll talk about Mark and Luke. But get this gospel out of here. You know why? Because of statements like this, I and the Father are one. Because this is the book that points to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts it plainly before you and says, what think ye of Christ? Because this book says Christ is God. What say ye? And religious people, no, that I can't handle. Christ is a prophet. Christ is a good man. He's a good teacher. He's a martyr. He may even be God's son through some mechanism other than a virgin birth. But he's not God. And I hate the Gospel of John, is what the religious people say. And he says, I and my Father are one. So how did the religious people respond? Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's how they respond to Jesus, and that's how they respond to the teachings about Jesus in the Gospel of John. The most hated book in the Bible by unsaved people and religious people is the very gospel we're studying today. That's sad. Again, when that guy called me, it was because I was teaching John's gospel. That religious man that called me on the phone, I was teaching. He never called when I was teaching Genesis. He never called when I was teaching one of the series on TV. He called when I was teaching John's gospel. Why? That's a bit hot to handle. That's a little too hot for him. Sadly, if he thinks that's hot, wait till he finds himself someplace when he dies. Because except you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the wrath of God abideth on you. Because he's the only shepherd that can give eternal life. The hirelings can't. So the Jews, they took up stones again to stone him. We must be getting late on time, brother. In 5 minutes. We'll have to end it here today. And we'll pick it up next week. Any questions on what we've been looking at? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the Gospel of John and the teachings that are in this particular gospel. It was by this very gospel that you drew me to realize that Jesus is the Christ and he's God and the Savior. And the good shepherd. And I thank you that you would let a sheep like me in that fold. And Lord, I pray that others who hear this would realize that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's good. He has their interest in heart. He was willing to lay down his life. He laid it down so that they could be part of the one fold. Please draw, Father, and help people to see their need for the Savior, in whose name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wonder what happened.